I love those amens at the end. I kind of relish each of those notes because those are the two notes I can sing. Well, let me pray and then we will get started on what I think is a special Easter message. Father, we come before you just grateful for this celebration of the resurrection of your Son. And I pray that as I teach the word today, as we talk about the wonderful truth of the resurrection and the ascension, Father, that you will just lift our hearts, that we will just be mindful of the greatness of the cross, but more than that, the greatness of your resurrection and the return to glory of your Son. Father, I know this is often a mixed crowd. There are some people who are coming here out of curiosity, some out of obligation, some because they just want to be here and worship you. And I pray that you'll speak to each of them during this message. Holy Spirit, we just ask for your assistance to help the word ring true and to really change us so that we don't just celebrate another resurrection day / Easter, but that we celebrate the resurrection of your Son and really live in light of it. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as the father of two beautiful daughters who are looking very beautiful on Easter, but I'm biased, I have watched more than my fair share of princess movies. Frozen, Cinderella, Frozen again, The Little Mermaid, Frozen just to get the lyrics memorized, and Sleeping Beauty. Now, for those of you who haven't seen Sleeping Beauty, I question the reality of your existence, because unless you were raised by a pack of wolves in the jungles of India, which is the premise of another Disney movie, you know the plot. As you can see, I watch a lot of Disney movies. Now, just to kind of refresh you all, in case your memory's a little bit foggy, the plot to Sleeping Beauty begins with this king and queen who, after years of trying, finally get to have their very own daughter, the beautiful princess Aurora. And for her christening, all of the kingdom is invited, with one exception who we'll talk about later, to christen and bless this child. And the three fairies make a special appearance, and they each are blessing the fairy, and the first two go, and then the evil Maleficent. Did I pronounce that right? Maleficent? Let me think. Okay, I have it down here. Yep. Maleficent, got it right. Okay, Maleficent comes very upset that she was not invited, and then she demonstrates the reason why she wasn't invited by cursing Princess Aurora, that on her 16th birthday she will touch a spindle and die. But then the last fairy, after the evil Maleficent fades off the scene, softens the curse to one of sleep until she is awakened by true love's kiss. And so Princess Aurora grows up in beauty just as it is foretold. And despite every parental warning given to her, somehow inexplicably, to move the plot along, she touches the end of the spindle and she falls into a dreamless sleep. And then, through the heroic efforts of Prince Philip, who slays an evil dragon, kills Maleficent, slashes through thorns, awakens her by a true love's kiss. And you know the ending of the movie. The final screenshot says, and they lived happily, help me finish the sentence, until they both died. Now, they don't add that part to the happily ever after part, right? But that little phrase, until they both died, kind of helps us to remember that, you know, that curse that Maleficent gave Sleeping Beauty, Princess Aurora, was not destroyed by true love's kiss. It was merely delayed. You see, the happily ever after is never really happily ever after, because that final enemy, the curse of death, still took the lives of our favorite Disney characters. Now, when we look at the Gospels, we see a lot of happy endings, don't we? You look at just the Gospels. You have the widow's son at Nain. She is raised in Jesus raised him from the dead, and he lives happily ever after until he dies. You have Jairus' daughter, which is my daughter's favorite Bible story. She lives happily ever after until she dies. Lazarus lives happily ever after he's raised from the dead, until he dies. And so as we come together and we celebrate Jesus' resurrection, how do we know that is not the same story? How do we know that he didn't just live happily ever after until he died again? This is where I want to introduce you to a theological and momentous event called the Ascension. The Ascension of Jesus Christ ensures that the happily ever after that we celebrate on Easter is indeed a happily ever after. Turn with me to the passage I read earlier. John chapter 20, starting in verse 11. We'll do 11 through 18. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Now, in this passage, we see the resurrection accompanied by the ascension. Now, by ascension, I mean that moment in time when Jesus was lifted up from the earth and transported and translated into heaven. This happened 40 days after the resurrection, and we read about it in Acts 1:9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and the cloud took him out of their sight. You see, there's a reason why we don't see Jesus anymore. It's because he has been taken up into heaven. And what's fascinating is the ascension is one of those doubted doctrines. A lot of people have a hard time believing in the ascension. In fact, when I moved here and I subscribed to the Emporia Gazette, I came across a Friday sermon. If you ever read on Friday, there's a rotation of pastors who make a contribution. They preach a little message in the Emporia Gazette. And a former mainline pastor who used to be here published a sermon on the ascension. I thought, this will be interesting. And what he said out of the gate was, in this age of scientific reason, we know that the ascension didn't actually happen, but we can still find meaning in it. Now, he got half of that right. We can find meaning in the ascension because it actually happened. So what I want to do today is I want to show you the significance of the ascension, because without the ascension, there is no true happily ever after. We're going to do a brief survey of this passage I just read to you, John 20, 11 through 18. Then we're going to step back and do four ramifications of the ascension. And all of this will really help seal the deal for the hope that we have in the resurrection. That the resurrection is really the first step towards heaven, when Jesus was raised and then ascended to glory, and we don't just worship a Messiah or just our favorite prophet who defeated death and now just lives as a normal man, but we worship someone who has been raised and then ascended and then coronated as the King of the universe. So let's look at John 20, starting in verse 11. But before we do, I want to give you a little background. Now, previous to this, in John chapter 19, Jesus was crucified, and his disciples basically abandoned him. This was not a proud moment for any of the disciples. They abandoned him. It was the women that were left mourning at the cross, and it was the undercover disciples who are kind of wishy-washy, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They were the ones who risked their political clout and position and asked Pilate, can we have the body of Jesus? We want to, at the very least, give him a dignified burial. We may not have been standing for him in his life, but we will stand by him in death. And they take the body down, and then they bury the body in the tomb. Now, Jesus, as you know, was crucified on a Friday, and it was right before the Sabbath, and Sabbath begins at sundown. So it is likely that they weren't able to finish this burial process. They had to take a day off because it was the Sabbath. And so at the first opportunity, some loyal women come to Jesus to finish the burial job. And when they come to the tomb, the stone was rolled away. The body is missing and they are in distress. So they do what you would do. They would go and they tell somebody. They tell the disciples, and you have Peter who takes off for the tomb. An unknown disciple, who's probably John, he races to the tomb, and why he says he beat Peter in the race, I don't know. Just want to put that in there. And they both get to the tomb, and they discover that the body is gone. And they go off pondering what has just happened. But we're left with Mary. Mary followed them. She is at the tomb, and this is what we read in verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. Now, I come from a German background, and as good Germans, we repress our emotions. But it wasn't that way in the ancient Near East, right? You don't repress your emotions, you express them. In fact, it was common that for a solid week, you are not to bathe, wash yourself, have relations, or anything. This is a time for grieving. And so she is in pain, she is weeping, she is gushing, and she stoops to look into the tomb. And this is what she sees in verse 12. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lane, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." She sees a missing body. And this is distressing. She wanted to do one last act of honor to her Lord. I mean, imagine if, let's say your mother died. Many of you had mothers who passed on. And you want to honor that woman. And you know the body's a tent. You know that that's not your mom there. Your mom's in heaven, hopefully. But you want to do one last act of honor. And you go to the funeral home for the visitation. They say, "Well, we actually misplaced your body. We got this order mixed up, and we cremated her, and she sprinkled at Kauffman Stadium. I'm sorry." You'd say, "What?" I mean, wouldn't that be distressing for you? And that's what's happening here. She's saying, where did the body of Jesus go? I mean, it's bad enough that you crucified him. You see, they took the burial rite seriously. Even tomb raiders, even grave robbers, they'd take everything, but they'd leave the body because they understood you don't go there. And so she's having this conversation with two angels who she apparently doesn't know are angels, and they say, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now, a lot of times if you read this in a caveman accent Woman, why are you weeping? It seems insensitive. But these are not misogynistic angels. This is a very gentle form of address. It's as if they're saying, ma'am, why are you weeping? And she expresses her dismay at the body of Jesus being taken. And then perhaps she sensed somebody behind her. And in verse 14, having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Now, you can understand this, right? Last time she saw Jesus, he was practically naked. He was bruised, bleeding, probably deformed. He was crucified, and most importantly, Jesus was dead. She had no category that this could actually be Jesus, her master, in front of her. But then Jesus says one word which just awakens her. He says, well, after the conversation, verse 15, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away. She wants to finish the job, bury him properly. And Jesus said to her, Mary. This is a case where Jesus' sheep know his voice. And immediately she wonders, how does this gardener know my name? And then her eyes are opened up and she's like, it's Jesus. And she says, Rabboni. She knows that this is her teacher. This is the one that she came to honor. And amazingly, he has risen from the dead. And almost to confirm it, she touches him. She does what many people would do if you see somebody that you have been missing for a long time. You cling to them. Look at verse 17. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me. We know from a parallel account that she was prostrated on the ground, grabbing onto his ankles, holding onto his feet, and she was probably doing it for a long time. I remember I returned from a mission trip from Brazil, and my kids were delighted to see me, and as I sat down, the two little ones claimed a knee, and the two older ones sat beside me for a long time. And I remember trying to walk out to the car to get the luggage, and as soon as I opened the door, where are you going? I'm just getting some luggage, I'll be back. And Jesus has the same conversation with Mary. Look at this in verse 17. He says, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. What he's saying is, you don't have to keep on holding on to me, Mary. I'm not going away just yet. I won't go away until I ascend to the Father, and that's about 40 days from now. Do not cling to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father. And besides, if you keep on clinging to me, you can't do a very important job I have for you. He says in verse 17, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. He sends her off, and he says, tell the disciples that I am ascending. Notice the present tense. I am ascending to the Father. And that is the good news. This is not like the resurrection of Lazarus where he was brought back to life only to die again. In this resurrection, Jesus was brought back to life, and through the ascension, he lives forever. And how do we know? Because he has ascended to the Father. You will never find the gravesite of Jesus because he has ascended to the Father. His body has been translated into heaven, and that's where he lives and reigns forever. And that miracle was accomplished by the ascension, but that by the resurrection, which eventually led to the ascension. So with that said, I want to give four ramifications of the ascension of Jesus. And all of these are taken from John, from John's pen. The first thing we see with the ascension, and I have the outline in the bulletin for you, is the ascension marks the return to glory. In John 17:5, Jesus prays, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Now, this term glory is one of those big Christian words. Like when you hear glory, you think of glory, glory, hallelujah, sung by Elvis. But what does this term glory mean? Well, we begin to get a clue in Matthew 17:2. Matthew 17:2, Jesus takes three of his disciples to the Mount of Transfiguration, and we read this. "And when he was transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." So Jesus goes up to this mountain, and it's like his skin is almost peeled back, and there's just this bright, radiating light emanating from him. And this is his glory. So what does glory mean? Well, glory means weight and honor. For instance, if you're a professional baseball player, your glory is in your paycheck and your stats and your sports car. Those are things that bring you glory and honor. If you look at Genesis 45:13 in the Old Testament, we read about Joseph, who says, "You must tell my father of all the honor or glory in Egypt and all that you have seen." Joseph's glory is his high political position, his home, his servants, his immense wealth. In fact, when you look at what this term glory is something that adorns you. Glory is what advertises your importance or your weight. N.R.M. Judson, the famed missionary to Burma, writes about the glory of the king of Burma. We read, this is from his own pen, "I dare not attempt a description of that splendid day when majesty with all its attendant glory entered the gates of the golden city and amid the acclamations of millions, I may say, took possession of the palace. The leaders of the provinces bordering on China, all the viceroys, the high officers of the kingdom were assembled on the occasion and dressed in their robes of state and ornamented with the insignia of their office. The white elephant, richly adorned with gold and jewels, was one of the most beautiful objects in the procession. The king and queen alone were unadorned, dressed in the simple garb of the country. They, hand in hand, entered the garden in which we had taken our seats and where a banquet was prepared for their refreshment. All the riches and glory of the empire were on this day exhibited to view." Isn't this interesting? You have the king and the queen in simple peasant garb, but they're surrounded by their armies, their elephants. All their wealth is on display, so you look at them and you think, that is an important man because of everything that surrounds him. So when we talk about the glory of God or the glory of Jesus, are we talking about his angels? That's part of it. We're not talking about his armies, his giant elephants or anything. What is the glory of God? What is it that surrounds him that just makes him striking? Well, the answer can be found in 1 John 1:5. "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." When we talk about the glory of God, do you know what we're talking about? We're talking about the light that shoots out from him. It's not jewels. It's not money. It's not fancy artwork or statues or palatial mansions. It's beautiful light. And do you know what? Jesus gave up that glory when he became a fertilized egg. You ever thought about that journey? I mean, let's say we'll go to the roof over here. From the roof to about right here is the incarnation, become a fertilized egg. Then he had to go through the humiliation of childbirth. Then he had to have his swaddling clothes changed. There was a little bit of an uptick where he was baptized and had a rising ministry, but then his disciples abandoned him. Justice betrayed him. Pagan kings basically did not defend him and ridiculed him. Crowds exchanged him for Barabbas. He was belittled by Roman soldiers. He was crucified on the cross. He was left to die, and then he was buried into a tomb, and death had its victory. That's quite a descent, isn't it? But on the resurrection day, he actually came up out of the grave. He retaught his disciples, and then with the ascension, he ascended back up into glory, and actually, if possible, received a higher state. We read in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, this is Paul's theological sketch of the whole event. He says, "Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." On the cross, he was stripped of every ounce of glory, wasn't he? Every ounce of glory was set aside on the cross. And through the resurrection and the ascension, he's getting his glory back. And this really changes the way we look at Jesus. Now, all of us, we have a mental picture of what Jesus looked like, right? If you saw that new movie that came out, you might think of the Portuguese male supermodel Jesus. Jesus is always this strapping, good-looking man that you're just kind of drawn to. Now, do you guys have your mental image of Jesus? Okay, everybody think your mental image of Jesus, what it looked like, beard, long flowing hair, well-groomed, well-manicured. And then we have the biblical picture of Jesus in glory of Revelation 1, 12 through 16. Close your eyes. Think about that mental picture of Jesus that you have and see how it stacks up with this. "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest." We can see that, right? But then, "the hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." Now, does that match your mental view of Jesus? You can look at me now. That's the glorified Jesus. That's not the children's Bible Jesus. That's not the Jesus film Jesus. That is Jesus as he is right now in full glory, manifesting perfect godness. See, and that was accomplished by the ascension. The ascension is a full return to glory. The ascension not only guarantees his return to glory, it guarantees his advocacy. In 1 John 2, 1, we read, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Now, the key term I want to focus on in this passage is the term advocate. Do you guys know what that means? It means a defense attorney, someone who defends the guilty from charge or accusation. Now, the fact that Jesus serves as an advocate has an implicit truth to it, doesn't it? It implies that we need an advocate, that we are somehow guilty and we need someone to defend us to the God of the universe. Now, many people don't believe that we need this kind of advocate. In fact, this past week I read a fascinating interview with Michael Bloomberg. Michael Bloomberg is the billionaire former mayor of New York. And he was speaking with the New York Times and commenting about how he has noticed by reading the obituaries that many of his college friends have passed on. And this has given him a sense of his own mortality. And in this interview, he reflects on the things that the initiatives he took, his anti-obesity campaign, the reduction of firearms, and also working on the smoking cessation policies in New York City. And this is what he says. He says that on Judgment Day, he's getting in. Quote, "I am telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I am heading straight in. I have earned my place in heaven. It's not even close." Now, that's a man who's used to getting what he wants. It's not even close because he took it to the NRA. He stopped people from smoking, and he made people lose weight. Therefore, he's beautified. You see, that's his standards. The Bible has a very different standard. Consider what the Bible says about Mara Bloomberg and even you. In Romans 3, 10 through 18, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now, did you know that that passage actually describes you? But you think, you know what? Feet swift to shed blood. I've never killed anyone. Well, consider the teachings of Jesus in Matthew 5, 21 through 22. "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,'" you ever call anyone a fool? "Or much worse, will be liable to the hell of fire." You know what separates murder from manslaughter? Intent. And according to this passage, if you've even had just the intent of murder, which I have, you are guilty of bloodshed. Doesn't matter if you tried to take it to the NRA, stop obesity and stop smoking, and other people from smoking. The reality is, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and you need an advocate. So Jesus in 1 John 2:1, he says that he will be our advocate. Now, one thing about advocates is that they're defense attorneys, and I think a lot of us have a low view of defense attorneys. For instance, in Kansas City this past week, you had a Klansman go and open fire on the Jewish community center and kill three people. And fairly soon, if it hasn't happened already, he will have an advocate, won't he? There will be some defense attorney who will come to his aid. And we will look at this defense attorney and think, what are you doing? This guy is guilty. I mean, our impression is that this guy is just going to try to manipulate the system and try to get him off on some sort of technicality to try to reduce the sentence. But he's defending a guilty person. How can anyone with a sense of honor do such a thing? And so you look at Jesus. Well, Jesus is a defense attorney. He's representing the guilty. Not just you, but Osama bin Laden. Never mind that. But there's other famous people who are famous for their evil who he will be representing. So how can he plead with a perfectly holy God to find this person innocent without compromising some sense of justice? Well, in 1 John 2:2, we read how he does it. "He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Do you know what the word propitiation means? It's the amount of compensation needed to satisfy God's wrath. For instance, if you lived in the South Pacific and there is a volcano god, and it was your belief that this volcano god will explode and kill the entire island unless you sacrifice a virgin to appease his wrath, that virgin is a propitiation. So in this case, we have the wrath of God rightfully aimed towards you. You are guilty as charged, but Jesus offered himself as a propitiation so that instead of you having to pay for your sin, he paid for your sin on the cross. And once he did that, he can now advocate for you. He's not doing some sort of legal technicality. He is telling his Father, Father, I have paid for this person's sin. And the Bible says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you admit your guilt, you say, God, I am guilty as charged. I have sinned against you. I need a propitiatory sacrifice. I can't just charge into heaven. I am guilty. You do that, you trust in him, you will have an advocate. The Father will look to Jesus, and Jesus will say, yeah, he's one of mine, and you will be ushered into his presence. And that is accomplished by what Jesus did on the cross and by his ascension into heaven. We also see that the ascension paves the way for Holy Spirit help. We read in John 14, 12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I am going to the Father. Because Jesus is going to the Father, you will be able to do greater works. And do you know why that is? It's because the ascension means that the gospel has a happy ending, that Jesus didn't just rise to die again, but that he rose permanently, and now we have a full gospel message that we can impart to anyone. We also read in John 16, 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. So Jesus goes to the Father and he says, Father, these people down there that I left behind need some help. You send the Holy Spirit down to them. And as a result, when we go and share our faith, he gives us scripture to say. He convicts other people of sin. He gives us spiritual gifts to help build up the church. And that is accomplished by his ascension. Now lastly, and most importantly, the ascension, not only does it glorify and restore Jesus' glory, not only does it provide us with an advocate, not only does the ascension guarantee that help is on the way, the ascension sets the table for the Lord's return. In John 14, 2 through 3, we read, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. You might have heard this phrase done in the King James, in my Father's house are many mansions. You think about Long Island, the Great Gatsby, those great estates that they have there. That's not necessarily the sense here. The idea is that Jesus is building a palatial hotel with suites and rooms, and there's room for everyone so that we can be together with each other and with him forever. And Jesus says, if I'm going to build this place, which he does so by dying on the cross, paying for our sins so that we can have access to it, if I'm going to build this place, I'm going to come and take you where I am so that you will be with me always. We also know that he will not only just take his people to him, he's going to bring his kingdom down to earth. We read in Acts 1, 10 through 11, after the ascension, and while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. What goes up will come down. Jesus went up to heaven, and he will return in glory. When we read the rest of Philippians chapter 2, the one where he descended into the form of a servant and eventually to the cross, it is finished with these words. Therefore, this is Philippians 2:9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this is interesting, isn't it? Jesus is resurrected from the dead. He comes up from the grave. He goes up into heaven. And then the Father bestows on him the name that is above every name. And he tells all of creation, over the earth, on the earth, and under the earth, that you need to bow down to this King. Now, this might cause some of you to think, so does everybody worship Jesus? Is everyone going to be saved because they'll recognize who Jesus is? Well, we know from Hebrews 9:27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, you really have one opportunity to make a commitment to Jesus. It must be in this life. Otherwise, you will bow down to Jesus, not as a child worshiping his father or a citizen giving honor to their king. You will bow down to Jesus as a conquered enemy. You will be forced to bow down. You will reluctantly say the confession, Jesus is Lord, before angels grab you and consign you to the lake of fire forever. And so this is the question for you. And this is kind of an unusual Easter message. As I thought about it, I know many people come and they hear the gospel and they hear how you must come forward and believe and you must repent. But I want to do something different. I want to challenge you. Coming here, prior to this message, what was your view of Jesus? Was he a cosmic hippie? Was he your homeboy? Was he someone who you just went to in times of trouble? Is he just kind of your wingman to kind of help you get by in life? Is he somebody that you admire? Someone whose teachings you think were just really good for society? You really want to follow his morals? Do you just have that Sunday school image of Jesus with the long flowing hair and the well-trimmed beard? Or do you see him as the glorious King of all the universe who will come back and establish his reign with finality? You know what is interesting? When we look at that picture of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, his eyes are flashing like fire. His arms and legs are like burnished bronze. He has a piercing white robe. We hear about the sword coming out of his mouth, which is really a metaphor for his power over death, that he can execute people with just by saying the word. And remember John was the disciple that Jesus loved. When he was at the Last Supper, he was actually reclining on Jesus' chest. And when he sees the glorified Jesus, he doesn't run up to him and say, how about a hug? So good to see you. How are you doing? Do you remember what he does? He falls down in fear. Now that's a new one. When was the last time anyone told you that you need to fear Jesus? But do you know what Jesus does? In verse 17, he says, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. We see Jesus as he is. The natural inclination should be to fear and to tremble. But then we understand that Jesus didn't die on the cross so that we can push us away from his presence. He says, fear not. I hold the power of death, and I defeated it for you. And he freed it. He did so that you might be able to worship him in heaven. You see, just like Jesus was resurrected from the dead, those who believe in him will be resurrected from the dead. In fact, We know that when the last trumpet is blown, our bodies will actually be not only resurrected, but we will be ascended into heaven as well. We will be translated into the glorious presence. Everything that Jesus has gone through, the death and then the resurrection and then the glorious ascension will be replicated by believers. And that can be your future. But to achieve that, to have that, what you must do is you must fear him, love him, and commit your life to him. So as we celebrate the resurrection day, we don't just celebrate the happy ending that only lasted until death. We celebrate the happy ending that will truly be happily ever after because of the ascension. And in the story of your life, friend, if you truly submit to Jesus as your Lord, and if you want to know more about what that means, talk to somebody that you know who comes to this church. If you really want to understand that, truly embrace it, then surrender your life to the risen, ascended Jesus, and you will live happily ever after. Let's pray. Father, we come before you grateful for not only the resurrection, but the ascension of your Son. And I pray for anyone here who has not submitted to Jesus as Lord. I pray for anyone here who has too low a view of Jesus. Lord, I pray that you'll raise our view of you, that we will see your Son as the glorious King of the universe, and that we will live in light of it, that we'll earnestly seek him and follow him as Lord. Father, as we enjoy the rest of the day, I pray that our thoughts will be mindful on the wonders of the resurrection and the glories of the ascension. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.